How many of you are those who like to turn to the last chapter of the book first to see how it turns out to determine if you want to read the other 36 chapters? Well, I are one. I read the first chapter and the last, and then if I'm interested in the center part of it, I ask my wife to read it and tell me what it said. It is easier on the eyes. It takes less time. But somehow you miss the impact of a lot of it. Well, if you're that way, then you've already read the rest of the story, and you know how Joseph's life turns out. But if you haven't, hold on, because this morning I think you're in for an exciting conclusion. This morning we'll turn the final pages of the biography of the living legend of Joseph and look, I think, at the sovereignty of God as it really is. If we understand it, the result ought to be a quiet rest in the midst of the uncertainties of the age in which we live. Because from the pages of the living Word of God, we can see in no uncertain terms that our precious God is always in control, even when, and especially when, the circumstances of life seem to have twisted His plan beyond recognition. The plan remains. And those things that seem to be uncontrollable interruptions to that plan turn out to be an integral part of the plan itself. Because you see, God is, therefore, He does knit all things of life together in a pattern of grace beyond that which we can even comprehend. And that applies to your life. It applies to the lives of those you love. Fear not. If God could take the mess in Joseph's life and turn it into something this beautiful, He can do it for you as well. The problem is we struggle so hard against the circumstances of life when God is calling us to rest and let Him be God. Well, we've walked along with this amazing young man named Joseph through the pitfalls of being a favorite son, through the role of a proud dreamer. We've seen him despised by his brother, sold into slavery. We've watched him as he was employed by the chief executioner, only to be wrongfully accused by his wife and cast into the dungeon just for doing the will of God. We've seen him humbly serving in a prison house. We've watched him stand before Pharaoh, and finally, with a chance of his life, humanly speaking, face to face with Pharaoh, we've seen him refuse to take any credit for anything. And we heard him say, "It is not in me. God will." And of course, God did. Because whenever man is willing to reflect the glory of God back to God where it belongs in a moment of testing, returning the glory to Him, God will be God. So the result in this case was the exaltation of this young Hebrew to the position of second in command of all of Egypt. And we watched in amazement last week as the very brothers who laughed at him in derision and sold him into slavery stand before him, bow before him, and call him Lord. So we wind our way to the finish line this morning in this man's life. We come at last to the happy years. All the toiling, all the misunderstandings, all the persecutions, all the testings have now produced a man of God. This one who was faithful in a dungeon is now trusted to rule a whole nation. This one who made no claim to greatness when given the chance is now given his big chance, and we see him humbly forgive those who so wronged him. Those who could easily be accused of causing the wasted years in his life. Have you ever heard that phrase? Beloved, those weren't wasted years. Those were the years of preparation for greatness, learning to be faithful, learning to be patient, learning to come to the end of himself. This morning's lesson is entitled, God Meant It for Good. It's taken from Genesis 50, verse 20. Two parts to this outline, the Messiah in the story, the beautiful types, the picture, the portrait of Jesus that's so graphically demonstrated in the life of Joseph, and part two, the message in the story. We'll just take two things for this morning. So as we begin our final look through the pages of Joseph's life, we'll look first at the story itself. And as we do, we will remind ourselves that this is a portrait, a foreshadowing of the Messiah who was to come. When we left off last week, Judah had just offered to remain as a slave in place of Benjamin, rather than go home without him and tell Dad that Benjamin could not come home. Finally, you remember, Joseph could control himself no longer. He dismissed all of his servants. There were no one in the room except Joseph and his brothers, and then came the reconciliation. Genesis chapter 45, verse 1. And because of time this morning, I will skip through these verses, verse 1. And Joseph could no longer control himself before those who were around him, and he cried out, "Everyone leave." And then he made himself known to his brothers. Verse 4, and Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close." And when they did this, he said, "I'm your younger brother, the one you sold into Egypt." Verse 5, and now do not be distressed. Do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. Verse 7, God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth, to save your lives. Verse 8, so it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, ruler of Egypt. Verse 9, now hurry back to your father and tell him your son is alive. Verse 10, I have a place for you. You'll live in the region of Goshen near me, and I'll provide for you. Verse 11, verse 12, it's really me. Tell my father. Verse 14, and Benjamin and his brothers embraced him and wept, and they had fellowship together. Never in history has there been a more touching scene than this. Here is the exalted one weeping uncontrollably at the sight of his own who have come back to him. The very people who betrayed him and sold him for a few pieces of silver. In verse 4, he reveals his identity. And in verses 5 through 8, he makes these three amazing statements. He said, now wait a minute, don't be grieved. Don't be worried over the past. It's behind us. In verse 5, number 2, he says, now don't become bitter with yourselves over what you did. I forgive you. Verse 7, he said, there was a purpose deeper than you understood at the time, and there's a God behind that purpose far greater than you ever knew existed. Behold your God. And then in verses 9 through 15, we see a beautiful painting on the canvas of Joseph's life, from which emerges in breathtaking living color a portrait of the Lord Jesus himself. Let's look at it. In verse 10, he promises intimate fellowship. He says, you shall be near me, and your children and your grandchildren. Like Jesus in verse 11, he promises infinite provision in the years to come. He says, I will provide for you. I will meet your needs. In verse 12, like Jesus, he promises to reveal himself through his word. Behold your eyes. See, it is my mouth speaking to you. In verse 13, he charges them, as Jesus has us, with responsibility. Now go back, he says, and tell what you've seen. He's alive. And then he adds, hurry. In verses 14 and 15, he reveals himself again to be love and forgiveness, and fellowship is restored. He weeps over them. He kisses the brethren. He weeps again. He has fellowship with them. What a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then remember, Pharaoh, the one who exalted Joseph and gave him a name which is above every name, is a type in this passage of God the Father. And as Jesus proclaimed in John 17, the Father delights to receive whoever the Son has received. So verse 16 says, when the news was heard in Pharaoh's house that Joseph's brothers had come, it pleased Pharaoh. And he said to Joseph, go get your brothers, tell them to load their beasts and come to the land of Canaan. Get your father and all of his household. I'll give them the best I have. I'll give them the best of the land of Egypt. Don't concern yourself with your goods. The best of all is theirs. And they did that. And Joseph loads them with provisions for the journey, and he sent them away. And with this warning, verse 24, do not quarrel on the journey. And they went from Egypt. They got home and they met Jacob, and they said, Joseph is alive. He's ruler over all of Egypt. But Jacob was stunned. He said, I don't believe you. I don't blame him. Verse 27, they told him everything Joseph had said to them, and he saw the provisions Joseph had sent for him. And then Jacob said, it is enough. My son is alive. I will go see him before I die. Now remember, as we go through this, look at Joseph as a type of Christ, the precious son. Look at Pharaoh as a picture of the father. And look at Joseph's family as those to whom the word is sent. And in this passage, we'll see the compassion, the provision, and the wisdom of God. He says, go back where you came from with the news. Tell them to come to me and eat and live. Sound familiar? There's no need to clutch at what you have. All you need is mine to give, he says. And then he sends the forgiven ones back with a message. He says, go back where you came from and tell them he's alive. And so they did. But it wasn't instant success. At first, Jacob didn't believe. But they gave him the words of Joseph, and they showed him the provisions of Joseph. And then he too cried, he's alive. Do you see the pattern? And that, beloved, is our message. It's your message. It's my message. But he warned them. He said, don't quarrel on your journey. Can't you just hear Jesus in John 17? Oh, Father, make them one, even as we are one. So he sent them with the message, come to him, he's alive, but don't be sidetracked on your mission by petty disagreements or jealousy along the way. You have been forgiven, he's alive. So Jacob agrees to go, and at the age of 130, he sets out on this long journey to Egypt. Wasn't going to be easy. No one said it would be easy. But they had all they would need to make the journey, didn't they? And so do you. And they had that promise on the horizon driving them on. Soon they would be face to face with the sun. And so will you. And then their fellowship would be complete. With that in mind, what could happen along the way that could possibly be great enough to stop them? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And God made a promise. He would not let them make the journey alone. Chapter 46, verse 1, Jacob set out with all that he had, and he came to Beersheba, and he offered sacrifices to God, and God spoke to him and said, Jacob, Jacob, that's you? Jacob said, here I am. Verse 3, and God said, I am. I am the God of your father. Don't be afraid. I will make of you a great nation there, and I will go with you, and I will bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes. Even with the excitement of the trip before him, it didn't deter Jacob from stopping first and spending time with God. And God, having called Jacob by name, exchanged calling cards and said, Jacob, I am. And Jacob, this trip is necessary. It's part of my will. I am going with you, and I will give you greatness there. And when the time is right, and only when the time is right, the loving son will close your eyes, and I will see that you're safely returned home. So Jacob, having been assured by God of his presence, his provisions, and his promise, gathers the children and the grandchildren together, 70 of them in all, and he begins the journey. Next, we see Judah, a type of the Holy Spirit, who has already interceded on Jacob's behalf, even as the Spirit does for us. In verse 28, it says, now he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point the way, even as the Holy Spirit does for us. Judah, the intercessor, becomes Judah the guide, the one called alongside to show the way. And Joseph, the son, comes to meet them in his chariot, and there ensues a joyful time of reunion. Oh, the grand reunion that will one day be ours. Jacob, representing us, sees that the son is alive and now he's ready to die. And so are we. But it wasn't time to die because first there was a time of shepherding. The scripture says that the Egyptians didn't understand shepherding, but the true shepherd, the good one, has to go before the sheep and make the way. And so in chapter 47, beginning with verse 3, five of the brothers were presented to the king. And Pharaoh said, what's your occupation? What do you do for a living? And they said, we're shepherds, we and our fathers. And we don't have time to read it, but in verses 4 through 12, Pharaoh, on behalf of Joseph, gives his family the best land in all of Egypt. Jacob blesses Pharaoh, and they settle there, and he tells them to select the best men they have and make them shepherds over the flocks of the land, just as God has done to the church. And in verse 12, he adds, and Joseph provided his father and his brothers and their father's household with food according to their little ones. Pharaoh, a type of Jehovah, accepts those who come because they belong to the son, and he says, I'll give you the best I have here. But in the meantime, tend my flock. And he asks him a question. He says, how's your life been up till now? And they said, few and unpleasant have been the years. Sounds familiar. But the king gives them an inheritance now and promises them all they will ever need, just as your king has. And now the scene shifts. And I know we're covering a lot of ground, but try to picture it in your mind. The scene shifts, a new chapter, and here's a picture of the Egyptians out there toiling, struggling, trying to stay alive, and there's no food. They seem to have no hope. They go to Pharaoh. Pharaoh says, go to Joseph. They go to Joseph, and Joseph is their hope. And Joseph invokes a plan by which they trade everything they have in exchange for everything they need. He says, give me your livestock, and I'll give you food. And then he says, now give me the title to your land. I'll be responsible for all you'll ever need. So they give up their claim to what they thought would always meet their needs, give it back to the one who promised to meet their needs. He gave it back to them, the right to use it in the seed with which to sow it. Verse 25. Then they begin to shout with rejoicing and said, you've saved our lives. And truly he had. You see the picture, a portrait of the Christian in various stages of coming to understand the lordship of Christ. Pressures come. We think we can do it, but we find out what we have is inadequate. So we cried out to God, and God says, give me what you have, and I will meet your needs. And we give it to him, and he sustains us. And then an even deeper need arises, and we cry out, God, I can't handle it. There's nothing left. And God says, that's what I've been waiting for. Now, give me the title to it all, and I'll give you back the privilege of using it all, plus the seed of the word to make it fruitful. And we respond as they responded, you've saved our life. Indeed, he has. And then at last, we can enter into the freedom of harvesting the crop on the master's soil with the master's seed for the master's glory. So chapter 47 ends with Jacob. He's now 147 years old, about my age. He's expecting to die, and he beseeches the son. He says, when I die, must I remain here? Promise me you'll take me home. And the son says, when you die, you'll be taken back to the father's house. So chapter 50 begins. Jacob has died, and Joseph requests permission from Pharaoh to take his father home. A last surge of fear envelops the brothers, and they think dad's gone. Now what? And so in verse 15, it says, when Joseph's brothers saw that dad was dead, they said, what if? Does that sound familiar, that phrase? What if? Satan's favorite. What if Joseph should bear a grudge against us and try to pay us back now that dad's gone? Verse 16. So they sent a message to Joseph. They got a teletype machine. And they said, your father charged before he died saying, please forgive the transgression of your brothers. Please. Verse 18. His brothers came and fell down before him, and they said, behold, we're your servants. Now listen to Joseph's reply. Verse 19. This is the crux of the story. Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Who do you think I am? God? Verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many alive. So don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them, and he spoke kindly to them. You may be here this morning, and you may be a Christian, and you may have not ever come to the place of being able to forgive yourself for things that have happened in your life. I would encourage you this morning to memorize this passage, Genesis 50, 17 through 21. It shows many things, but among other things, it shows that God still weeps when you and I live in fear over sins he's already forgotten and forgiven. And it further indicates that he has woven those transgressions even and all of those incidents into the fabric of his sovereignty. And he is saying to you, don't be afraid, I will provide. And he comforts us and he speaks kindly to us. Genesis 50 ends with the death of Joseph. His life was shorter than most, even as was Jesus's, but he had fulfilled his purpose, even as Jesus did. He was buried in Egypt, but somehow, though you know he died, he never really dies. Because his life lives on in the living legends of Scripture. And doesn't Jesus Christ breathe through every word of his story, generating glory only to God? So we see the Messiah in the story and we get excited, but in closing, let's not forget the message of this story. I'm going to give you just two parts. There are many. The first is a message of glory, victory, ultimate victory. And we can't remind ourselves too often. It wouldn't probably be too often if we reminded ourselves every morning that there is in your life and in my life a grand reunion coming. There's a time just on the horizon when you and I will be united with our Joseph forever. And with all the brothers, we'll gather around his throne and have fellowship once again. And beloved, if you really grasp that, if you really get it in the fiber of your being, it doesn't matter how tough things get down here. Yeah, I understand the pain is real. I agree. And the hurts hurt. Yes, they do. And the disease is real. And the loneliness is real. And the conflicts are real. But I must remind you, beloved, it'll soon be over. And as eternity begins its endless flight of joy, those few brief moments of pain will be as seconds in the flashbacks of the memories of life. Pay no attention to Satan's focus on these hours of destruction and disillusionment and discouragement in your life. It'll soon be done, as the old song says, and there's a reunion just around the bend. There's a grand reunion coming. With all the saints gone by, we'll behold the Master's glory and the victory shout we'll cry. We'll see seas of happy faces in a sky devoid of rain. We'll behold a world of triumph now devoid of death and pain. There's a grand reunion coming. We'll see Moses, Paul, and James, and we'll sit down by Father Abraham and call them all by name. We'll learn from them to worship. Oh, what power they'll impart, and we'll spend an age or two just learning heart to heart. There's a grand reunion coming. All our loved ones in the Lord will be joined as one with open arms to gather around His Word. We'll hear choruses of love and joy. We'll sing Amazing Grace, and with all the saints who've ever lived, we'll gaze upon His face. Our God's planned a happy ending. So take heart through every trial. There's a grand reunion coming. It'll make it all worthwhile. How excited are you about that grand reunion? When you pray amidst the difficulties of life, do you envision that moment in your mind when all the saints of all the ages will join our loved ones gone before and gathering around the throne of the King will join in one great chorus of adoration and praise? Or have you gotten so wrapped up in the affairs of this life and the problems of this life that the promise of real life has been forgotten? You can learn a lesson from the life of Joseph, beloved. There's a grand reunion coming, and everything that took place before will fade into nothingness. But there's one more lesson I want us to talk about in these closing chapters of Joseph's life that we must not forget, because no place else in Scripture is it more definitively revealed to us that God has total control over the circumstances of life than in these last five chapters of Genesis. To the untrained eyes, it appeared that greedy acts of ruthless men had destroyed the life of this chosen one of God. But now we see that God was actually using them and what they did to bring about His glory. This is not exaggerated. We just read it from Scripture, Genesis 45:5. Do not be grieved or angry. God sent me before you to preserve life. Verse 7, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant to keep you alive. Verse 8, it was not you who sent me here. It was God. He made me a father to Pharaoh. Verse 19, chapter 50, do not be afraid. As for you, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So, beloved, listen. What God is saying to you and to me this morning is don't be bitter over your past. Don't be bitter over those in your past who may have used you or hurt you. God understands. He was there, and He says, forgive them. I will use that. I have used that to accomplish my purposes in your life so that you, in turn, can change your world. See, it isn't that God designs evil, beloved, but it is that God has designs on that evil to turn it into good. So every device of Satan, every so-called tragedy, every so-called mistake of man is in the hands of a sovereign God, a building block to His ultimate goal to save many people alive. Isn't that the final blow to Satan? Not only is he faced with ultimate defeat, but in the meantime, he faces continual defeat at the hands of the very circumstances he devised to destroy you. That broken marriage, that untimely death, that physical affliction, that seemingly unnecessary rejection, Satan meant it for evil, and he cunningly viewed those events in your life as the stroke of death to a life of faith. And all you and I see are the jagged edges of broken lives and broken dreams. But we don't see God in heaven is taking those broken pieces and rearranging them into prisms that reflect His light from every angle. And when viewed from His vantage point, they blend into a pattern of the whole of His plan, and they produce for a searching world a four-dimensional portrait of Jesus. And isn't He our best example? Wasn't that cross, in the eyes of man, the untimely end of everything? Satan wrung his hands with glee, crying out in victory, "Now at last my job is done. I have crucified God's Son." But the heaven's power unfurled. God brought life to all the world. "It is finished," thundered down, and the cross became a crown. Do you see its application in your own life? God has a beautiful, sovereign plan for you. And Satan may be allowed to seemingly interrupt that plan, casting you into some of life's dungeon experiences, and you cry out, "There's no hope. Why me?" I'll tell you, Satan meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. He had a plan that was deeper and richer and more beautiful than the human mind could understand, an eternal plan, and he includes weaving those dark threads of disappointment and despair into the fabric of your testimony in such a way that they only highlight the golden strands of his mercy and his grace. It isn't, beloved, that God desired that tragedy to mar your life. But living in a world that is twisted and marred by sin, we fall prey to death and disease and disillusionment, as well as to the results of our own wrong choices. But, beloved, God is never taken by surprise. And so with every cruel slash of Satan's sword, there is left a seemingly irreparable scar that appears to the human eye to destroy the beauty of life. And then along comes the Master. And he takes that very scar, that ugly experience, that devastating blow, and he not only covers it with his blood, he actually uses it as the focal point of a new and more beautiful work. The enemy thought he had you. But instead, he unknowingly and unwittingly cooperated with God in giving you eternal rewards and eternal joy. He meant it for evil. God meant it for good. That through your life, even through those scars in your life, he might bring other people real life. And isn't that what life is all about? You say, how does it happen? What do I do? God quietly answers, commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And beloved, he shall. Let's pray. Gracious Father, wonderful, sovereign God, thank you that nothing has ever, can ever happen in our lives beyond your sovereign ability to work them together for good. Give us peace. Give us rest. Give us joy. Joy unspeakable. And grant us the ability to forgive those who may have thought they inflicted fatal wounds upon our spirits, knowing that though they meant it for evil, you will use it for good. Transform us, even through and especially through those things we thought and Satan thought were designed to finish us. What a blessed God. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as he continues to live his life in you.